Doubting Castle. So this past week I was interviewed by someone in the congregation who wanted to just have an interview for a project they were doing, a writing project. And they asked me about some of the experiences I'd had as a pastor, some of the things that had happened to me. And I was thinking about that and some of the privileges that I've experienced in the role that I've had. There was the time that I met with someone who was, I guess, searching. They'd grown up in the church, wasn't really sure where they were, I think. And I just said, read the Bible. Just read the Bible every day. And that's what they did over a three-month period. And the evidence in their lives was clear and plain that they had faith. Then there was a time I got an email from Damascus. And I phoned the number at the bottom. And George was on the other end of the line. And by God's grace, this family came from a very difficult situation in Syria to us here in this congregation. There was a time I got threatened in my office with someone with a sword, a real sword. That was a bit different. Wasn't this congregation, by the way. And then there have been times, quite a number of times, when I've been with someone as they're dying. They're on the bed often, either at home or in hospital. And I've had the privilege of being alone with people within the last days or hours of their death, where they've spoken very confidentially to me about how they are. I've often heard strong statements of faith and confidence in Christ. But I've also heard real anguish, anguish of soul and uncertainty by people who've started questioning, have I done enough? Have I served the Lord faithfully enough? Have there been enough fruits of the Spirit? Have I prayed enough? Have I read the Bible enough? I've seen people on their deathbed in anguish of soul. I mean, didn't Jesus say that on the day of judgments, He will say to some, I never knew you, depart from me. Have I fooled myself all these years? I've sat in church as you are now and thinking I'm a Christian, but perhaps I'm not, really. Theologically, these pastoral questions are all about personal assurance of salvation. And very significantly, that's exactly what the Heidelberg Catechism starts with. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the response that we said together expresses a certainty. I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, at the time of the Protestant Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church vigorously fought against the teaching that it was possible to have a personal assurance of salvation. They thought that this would lead to people living careless, lawless, godless lives. And also that if people were sure that they were saved, well, what need would they have of the church? And one of the leading figures in the Counter-Reformation was Cardinal Robert Bellarmine, who famously said, "The most heretical and dangerous thing about Protestantism is the doctrine of assurance." The idea that an individual person could read the Bible, put their trust in Jesus, and receive an infallible assurance that they are saved was an affront to everything that the Roman Catholic Church stood for. Writing in the 17th century, the authors of the Westminster Confession of Faith said, infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and contend with many difficulties before he partakes of it. And so those who wrote that document recognized that in practice, for many of God's people, for different stages and times in their lives, this experience of assurance is quite variable, and at times, as I indicated from my own experience with people that I've met over the years, it can be very elusive. Now, John Bunyan, the 17th century author of The Pilgrim's Progress, himself wrestled with deep doubt about his own salvation, and that personal experience is reflected in the experience of Christian and hopeful, these two characters, when they are imprisoned in Doubting Castle. They're locked up within their own fears and doubts. Do they really have true saving faith? Will they really make it to the celestial city? Are they among the elect who are predestined for salvation? And their cruel and oppressive captor, the character called Giant Despair, represents the crippling anguish and hopelessness that they have in their own hearts. Now, very interestingly, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, reveal the reality that a person who has been baptized, that's been enlightened, perhaps has even participated in the Lord's Supper, tasted the heavenly gift, and have perhaps experienced some experience of the spiritual gifts, they've shared in the Holy Spirit, and yet have irreversibly fallen away. And some people have taken this passage to mean that we can lose our salvation. Now, it's true that some people who appear to have saving faith later show that they were never truly saved. That's 1 John 2:19 as a reference. It's therefore possible from Scripture, this is clear, it's possible for a person to have a false assurance of salvation. Yet the Bible also reveals that it is possible for a person to have a full assurance of hope until the end. That's Hebrews 6:11. And this assurance, this confidence, this certainty is not grounded on the strength of personal faith. It's not grounded on the quality of good works, neither in the diligence of repenting from sin or partaking of the sacraments, but solely on the promises of God. And so we're going to begin by focusing this morning, as our text in Hebrews 6 does, on the unfailing promises of God. And then on the suffering that believers can experience when they doubt their own salvation. And finally, on the liberty that assurance of salvation brings to the soul. So firstly, God's unfailing promises. So living as we do in the information age, we hear so often today the word disinformation. We've got so much access to news both here and abroad. The question, though, is how do you know if it's true? Have the Russian army placed mines on a large dam upstream from the city of Kherson? Or is it actually the Ukrainian resistance that planned to blow up this structure and send a torrent of water on the settlements below? On a court of law, those who are called to the witness stand traditionally would place their hand on a Bible and swear before God to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In an instance like that, it's the authority and holiness and power of God that are being called upon to witness the proceedings that take place. And so in our text, the writer of the Hebrews explains that it is God who guarantees the truth of his own promises to Abraham with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And so those two unchangeable things that the writer of the Hebrews mentions are firstly, the confirming of the covenant that God made with Abraham when the symbols of God's presence, that's the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch, passed between the carcasses of these animals that have been slain and split. And so by passing between the torn animals in this symbolic way, God demonstrated and showed that the consequences of breaking that covenant would be like that of the animals, it would be death. And so God invokes a curse, if you will, upon himself by saying, if I break this covenant, then that will happen to me. A graphic representation of God's unfailing covenant promise. And then the verbal oath of God when he said to Abraham, after this father's faith in God's promise of an offspring was tested and proven by his willingness to sacrifice his only son. I mean, think about it. He is an old man who's waited so long to have one son. He's been promised offspring as many as the stars in the heaven or the sands on the seashore. And then God's asking him to take the life of that one son. But Abraham's faith was shown, proven, tested. And God said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." Rock solid proof that God's sure promises would take place, because as the writer of the Hebrews notes, it is impossible for God to lie. And that's why in the Bible we have true truth, unlike so much of the information that surrounds us today. The covenant blessings of the Lord are blessings that provide comfort, security, and peace for his people. And they're represented in Scripture often by life-giving flowing water. For example, in Psalm 23, he leads me beside still waters. In Psalm 65 that we sung earlier, you visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. And of course, in the new heavens and the new earth, we have that imagery of the river of the water of life flowing out from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And so in the Pilgrim's Progress, Christian had left the wicked town of Vanity Fair behind, where the faithful pilgrim Faithful had been unjustly tried and killed. And there along the way, he meets another character called Hopeful, and they travel on together. And they pass a pillar of salt in the shape of a woman, upon which was written, John Bunyan says, "Remember Lot's wife," a quote from Luke 17:32. You might recall that in Scripture, the wife of Abraham's nephew Lot looked back to Sodom and Gomorrah. She wasn't trusting in the promises of God. She was more attracted to the evil cities than to those promises. Bunyan writes that Christian and Hopeful then came to a very pleasant river, which David the king called the river of God, but John called the river of the water of life. And this river was lined with trees, and there were beautiful meadows bright with lilies and colored flowers. And so drinking from the water of life, these weary pilgrims, Christian and Hopeful, were greatly refreshed, and they remained by the river for many days. Moving on, they found that the Holy Way ran along the river for a time, but then it veered off onto rough ground, which was hard on their feet. They were very much discouraged, Bunyan writes, until they came to another place called Bypath Meadow. And so, suggesting that maybe that would be an easier way to go, Christian climbed over a stile and went to have a look. And finding a path that seemed to go parallel to the Holy Way, he followed it and persuaded Hopeful to go along too. And in doing this, both pilgrims went astray and into great danger, which brings us to our second point, the dungeon of despair. So picture this, the two pilgrims, they're going by this bypath meadow, this different route, and they see a man up ahead, and his name's Vain Confidence. He thought, this man Vain Confidence, that he was heading to the celestial city, but he had this false assurance of salvation, and he fell into a deep pit, Bunyan writes, and was dashed to pieces. And so this character, Mr. Vain Confidence, is like those the writer of the Hebrews describes as having fallen away. They stray from the narrow path that leads to life, and they never turn back in repentance. They are, in the language of Hebrews 6:6, crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Bunyan writes in the Pilgrim's Progress, then the weather dramatically changed, and it began to rain with thunder and lightning, and the water rose up all around them. But unlike Mr. Vain Confidence, Christian and Hopeful realized that they had unwisely left the King's Highway. Hopeful groaned within himself and said, "Oh, that I kept on my way." And Christian said, "Who could have thought that this path would have led us out of the way?" And he said to Hopeful, "I'm sorry that I brought you out of the way, and that I put you in immediate danger. My brother, forgive me. I did not do it out of evil intent. And so Bunyan writes that Hopeful forgave the older man Christian, saying that he believed that whatever happened to them, even though they were now in danger, would be ultimately for their good. But Bunyan notes very wisely, I thought that it is easier going out of the way when we are in it than going in when we are out. Easier going out of the way when we are in it than going in when we are out. Straying away from the King's highway is much easier than getting back on track. Haven't you found that it's easier to fall into sin than it is to repent and turn back? Well, eventually, Christian and Hopeful find a little shelter, and being weary, they fall asleep on grounds that are owned by this character, Giant Despair. And in the morning, the giant finds them, and he accuses them of trespassing on his land. He forces them to go in front of him, and he drives them and puts them in his castle in a, quote, very dark dungeon, nasty and stinking. They lay there, Bunyan writes, from Wednesday morning till Saturday night without one bit of bread or drop of drink or light. And Giant Despair's wife said to her husband that he should beat them without mercy, which he did. And the next morning, again following his wife's advice, Bunyan writes of the giant, he goes to them in a surly manner as before, and perceiving them to be very sore with the stripes that he had given them the day before, he told them that since they were never like to come out of that place, their only way would be to make an end of themselves, either with knife, halter, that's a noose around their necks, or poison. Well, before attacking them again, the giant mysteriously fell into one of his habitual fits and lost the use of his hands. And so Bunyan writes, the Christian and Hopeful are seriously thinking about suicide. They're seriously thinking about taking their own lives because their situation is so desperate, locked up in that dark dungeon of despair. But then they remember that the Lord has said, "You shall not murder." Hopeful said, "Who knows but that God, who made the world, may cause that giant despair to die, or that sometime or other he may forget to lock us in, or he may use the use of his limbs." And Bunyan writes with these words, Hopeful did moderate the mind of his brother, so they continued together in the dark of that day in their sad and doleful condition. Hopeful also reminds Christian of how the Lord had already led him all the way through that time in the valley of humiliation where he'd been attacked by Apollyon, through the valley of the shadow of death, and that he'd enabled Christian to pass through all the temptations and trials of the town Vanity Fair. Well, the next day, the giant takes his prisoners to the castle yard, and he shows them the bones and the skulls of the pilgrims that had already been torn to pieces in that place. And so what's going on here is that Doubting Castle represents the painful and sometimes prolonged imprisonment of the soul that comes to those who doubt their own salvation. That was the experience of John Bunyan himself and of his fictional characters, Christian and Hopeful. And it mirrors the anguish that, as I've said, I've observed in a number of God's people over the years. And perhaps some of you have experienced that torment, inner torment of soul. A lack of confidence that you truly belong to Christ. I want to encourage you this morning that being in that state doesn't mean that you're not saved. The Westminster Confession explains helpfully, as we said earlier, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation shaken, diminished, or temporarily lost in various ways, as by negligence in preserving it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or violent temptation, or by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and allowing even those who reverence him to walk in darkness and have no light. And so hear this then, that we may lose assurance of our salvation through a variety of means. Some of them can be a lack of diligence in doing the things the Lord calls us to do that can help us to gain greater assurance. But sometimes the Lord withdraws the light of his countenance. There's no human explanation for why it's like that, but it is. And so you may in the past, and maybe in the future will, find yourself held captive in Doubting Castle, in this miserable dungeon of despair. Here are some ways that can occur. A sudden sickness or significant loss might land you in that dungeon. Does the Lord really love me? Why did he allow this to happen to me? Perhaps the grief or the self-doubt of watching your own children or your own grandchildren going astray may cause you to question whether you yourself are really saved. What could be the persuasive arguments of the unbelieving world? Surely everything that we see around us has arisen just through natural means, the world would say. Causes you to wonder whether or not you can really trust this book. Can you trust the God of this Bible who says things that many, many scientists have proven to be wrong? Can you trust God at his word? We can find ourselves doubting, locked up in that dungeon. But some Christians never visit Doubting Castle and never tormented by giant despair, and may go all the way to the celestial city without experiencing any of this. But if you do find yourself in that situation, now or in the future, the good news is that there's a way of escape, a way to be freed from being locked up by your own fears and doubts. And that brings us to our third point, the liberty of assurance. So Bunyan writes, on the Saturday night, about midnight, Christian and Hopeful, still being held captive in that dark dungeon by giant despair, they begin to pray until almost daybreak, just like Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. And so very early on the Sunday morning, Bunyan writes, good Christian, as one half amazed, broke out into a passionate speech, what a fool I am, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty. I have a key in my bosom called promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. And so here's the thing. During all those days of despair, Christian actually had with him all the time the means of his escape. All he had to do was use the key that was already in his possession. And that's exactly what he did. The dungeon door, Bunyan writes, opened with ease when the key was placed in the lock. The outer door that led to the castle yard also opened with the key. But the final gate, one which was made of iron, was not so easy. The lock went desperately hard, Bunyan writes, yet the key did open it. And so the pilgrims made their escape from Doubting Castle. Giant despair was unable to stop them going into another one of his fits. His limbs failed him. And so Christian and Hopeful came again to the King's Highway, and they were safe being outside the giant's domain. And they erected a pillar there, a monument, if you will, by the stile that led to Bypath Meadow, with the words inscribed, this is the way to Doubting Castle, which is kept by giant despair, who despises the king of the celestial country and seeks to destroy his holy pilgrims. And Bunyan writes, many, therefore, that followed after, read what was written and escaped the danger. I mean, I marvel, I don't know if you do, but I marvel at John Bunyan's way of describing these real experiences of people like you and me. He describes the bleak experience of a lack of assurance of salvation. And he describes the way back to liberty in Christ, which is taking hold of the promises of God. And what he writes, of course, mirrors what Scripture says. There in Hebrews chapter 6, where the writer, having shown how absolutely reliable God's promises are, then applies that certainty to living in Christ, saying we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And so if those words, who have fled for refuge, apply to you this morning, then this teaching of the scripture that you may have this certainty of assurance is yours for the grasping. Those who have fled for refuge are those who have believed in the promises of God, the ultimate heirs of the promise that God made to Abraham. And so these sure promises of God give us strong encouragement to grasp and to hold on to the hope we have in Christ. The writer of the Hebrews, of course, uses that maritime imagery of a ship at sea, at risk from being pushed onto rocks or perhaps dashed against other things or being set adrift. We have, the writer says, this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. And so the anchor is not lodged within us ourselves, but outside of us into where God himself dwells. And so the scriptures are very clear and plain that it is possible to have this personal assurance, but it's not grounded in ourselves in any way, not on the strength of our faith, not on the number of good works that we do, not on our diligence in spiritual disciplines like prayer and Bible study, congregational worship or giving. Now, it's true that we can gain greater assurance as we live a godly life, 2 Peter 1:10. We may find the key called promise more readily if we have stored God's word in our hearts, Psalm 119:11. We may not stray very far or very often from the narrow path if we are careful to listen to the loving warnings of God and to strive for holiness, Hebrews 12:14. And yet, if you or I ultimately trust in our own holiness, our own goodness, our own diligence, our own history of walking with the Lord, if we trust in those things ultimately, the anchor will not hold. It'll come adrift. If your hope is not placed in the inner curtain or the inner place behind the curtain, then that means your hope is not in Christ. And that's what Mr. Vainglory was like. He never actually made it to the celestial city. He thought he was going there, but he was on the wrong path. And he perished on the way, like Lot's wife, who didn't trust in the promises of God. Christian and hopeful, though, they also traveled that wrong path. They traveled that path called Bypath Meadow for a while. So what was the difference for them? They turned back to the way when they realized that they had strayed from it. And so it's possible, quite possible, that there is someone listening here this morning, either gathered in this room or on the live stream or listening to a recording afterwards, who at this point in time has strayed from that path. How do you know if you're eternally lost or not? It's whether or not you will turn back to the path. And the call comes from God's word, and it comes through me this morning. Turn back to the path that leads to life. Turn back to the narrow path. Turn back to Christ and find life. I don't know exactly where you are on your life's journey today. Perhaps you're closely following the narrow path that leads to life that Jesus speaks about in Matthew 7:14. So be assured that whatever happens to you, if you continue to believe in the sure promise of God that Jesus has secured your salvation entirely by his work on your behalf, then you are completely safe in him. No one and nothing can snatch you from his hand. Perhaps this morning you're someone who strayed from the narrow, hard way, thinking perhaps that you'd take an easier route. And then you find that your assurance has been lost, or diminished, certainly. Well, the way back to the King's Highway is always through repentance. through returning to fully trusting in the promises of God. And just remember, for all of us, I speak to myself as well, straying from the narrow path is easier than coming back always. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So do you trust and believe that what God has said is true? Because I say it to you this morning with full confidence, God never lies. Never, never, ever lies. He is the God of truth. If your trust and your faith is in what God has said, then you have in your possession today the key called promise. And that key is most certainly able to unlock the doors that would hold you in a dungeon of doubt and despair. But sometimes the locks in Doubting Castle, they open easily when the key called promise is put in the lock, but sometimes it's desperately hard to turn the key, but eventually the door unlocks and opens. And so today, brothers and sisters in Christ, we can say with confidence, I am not my own, but belong body and soul to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.